Welcome to Memorial this morning. I am so thankful for everyone that God has led to be here to worship with us. If you are tuning in later, our prayer for you, just as it is for everyone who's here right now in person, who may be watching live, is that you will taste and see that the Lord is good. I am Eric, and I'm one of the shepherds here. And we are on week 2 of 3 of our series on fasting. Joe, if you want to go ahead and put up that first slide I gave you, that'll be okay. last week, David introduced our series, and he helped us to see biblically what a fast looks like. This week, I get to help us understand how fasting leads us to crucify the flesh and to feast on the Word of God, to be spiritually fed. If there is one thing you remember from our sermon this morning, that main point, I hope that sticks with you, and that is that life is about so much more than food and drink, that while God gave them to us, and they are indeed very, very good gifts, they are meant to point us to the giver. But so often we get hung up on the gift, and there's going to be a lot more on that coming, but they should always point us to God, never away from Him. If you've got a Bible with you, please go ahead and open up to Matthew 4, 1 to 11. If you don't, there should be a Bible like this in the seat in front of you. Take that. If you don't own a Bible, keep that. That's our gift to you. Keep looking for that text. Hopefully, we're able to get there pretty quickly. But I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, God, thank you that we get to gather together as your church. Thank you that we get to worship you, that we got to worship through song this morning, that we're about to worship you through the proclamation of your word, and that shortly, when we worship through our generosity, God, that through all of that, you will be honored and praised, that it will be a fragrant offering to you. Take control this morning, Lord. Speak through me. Let your words be what are spoken, what are heard. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to comprehend what you would have us to hear this morning. Change us and let us all leave different than we came in. In Jesus' name, amen. As we get going, I've got a poll-style question for us. By show of hands, who has ever thought about our culture's relationship with food? Little bit. Admittedly, until recently, I had not spent too much time thinking about that. But as I was preparing for the sermon, as I was thinking through the fact that we're talking about fasting and what that means, I couldn't stop thinking about this relationship we have with food. And I'm going to help prove that we have a fixation on food. Hold here for a second, Joe. I got a couple of slogans, and I want to see how quickly we can identify what they go to. And for the first person I hear, you're going to get 1,000 Eric points. They're kind of like the points in Whose Line Is It Anyways. They're meaningless, but they make you feel good for having them, okay? So, you're not you when you're hungry. What satisfies? Snickers. Didn't even need to try. This one, I'm hoping some of our older congregants will remember this. If I ask you, where's the beef? Who has the beef? Wendy's. I heard it immediately. Those slogans call to mind something quickly. Like at the drop of a hat, as soon as you heard, where's the beef? You knew Wendy's. And there are men and women who are spending millions, maybe billions of dollars every year to make sure that that happens when you hear their slogan. When you see that little girl's face, the first thing that comes to my mind is a double baconator. That's one of my go-to orders at Wendy's. I love it. But why is it that that's immediately where our brain goes? It's interesting that it does that. And it points to the relationship we have with food. Another thought I had as I was preparing is, food is a part of every major milestone in our lives. If someone were to die in our congregation tomorrow, we would rally around them by making food. If someone goes to the hospital, we rally around them and we make food. If tomorrow morning an intake call went out and Carrie and I took in a new placement, by tomorrow night, our Coyote Hill family advocate would be at our house with supplies for the kid and food. And when it comes to these major milestone events, I'm not saying we shouldn't make food and we shouldn't provide in that way, because when tragedy strikes or when a kid comes into your home, sometimes having one less thing to think about, not having to think about, what am I going to prepare for dinner tonight, just makes it easier to deal with and be present for what really matters in that moment. Tobias, just a little bit more time. I want us to spend a moment ruminating on our relationship, our personal relationship with food. There are things we turn to for comfort, and for a lot of us, that might be a specific food. Your thing might be, man, I love cosmic brownies, and when I'm stressed, I'm gonna go grab a cosmic brownie, and I'm gonna take 2 minutes, eat this cosmic brownie, and I'm gonna feel good when it's gone. It reminds me of the scene in The Matrix where Neo meets the Oracle, and she gives him what he perceives to be bad news, and then she hands him a cookie, and she says, eat the cookie. By the time you're done, you'll feel better. That's the relationship that we have with food. But Jesus is calling us to something else. So we're ready for Matthew. Let's read that together. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I'm going to stop here for a moment. I've got some thoughts. Jesus said this with a purpose. He's quoting scripture. This harkens back to Deuteronomy. And while I will go over some more specific timelines with these shortly, we all know that we can only go so long without food and drink. Jesus has just gone 40 days. This is going to point to something supernatural. Jesus is being sustained by God. But the tempter comes and tries to get him to give into the same, essentially the same thing that was presented to Adam and Eve. This food is good. Take this and eat. Or in Jesus' case specifically, make this into food and eat. And Jesus tells him, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from God. We see Jesus just a few chapters later in Matthew feed 5,000. And I was thinking about this a little bit this morning as I was mentally preparing for this here. When that recounts Jesus feeding 5,000, that would be if 5,000 men piled in here right now. That's kind of probably the count. They're not counting the women and children, but Jesus feeds this massive crowd because he's compassionate on them. He looks out on the crowd. He sees them. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And he doesn't want them to start wandering off towards home and something to happen to one of them. So he finds food. He gets two fish and a loaf of bread, or two loaves of bread and a fish. And he multiplies it. He feeds the masses. He sends them away satisfied so they can safely return home because he cares about them. Or maybe we can go to something very specific. John 6:35, where Jesus tells the crowd, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger or thirst." "Will not hunger, and whoever believes me shall never thirst." I'm hoping to be able to touch on that some more later. But when Jesus replied to the tempter, he did it authoritatively. There wasn't any doubt in his mind that God would sustain. We'll pick back up in our text this morning with verse 5. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." If I just wanted to laser focus in on how our text relates to food and fasting, we could have stopped at verse 4. But there's a whole bunch in that story that just helps us to realize that God is sustaining, that he is meeting the need, that he is the priority that our soul should look to and long for. Jesus is hungry, and the tempter comes to him. And notice what the tempter is doing. He comes to him and he essentially looks at Jesus. And, you know, if this was being done in a modern movie, the tempter might be played by Matthew McConaughey. "All right, all right, all right. Look at you. You're pretty hungry. Are you really the Son of God? If you are, take this stone and make it a loaf of bread." And then, I can't figure out who would play Jesus in this iteration, but there's a part of me that just kind of imagines Jesus kind of stops like, "Are you serious?" And he looks at him, and Jesus doesn't have time for these shenanigans. He looks to the tempter and he says, "No, man doesn't live on bread alone." He understands the necessity of that bread. That's why we don't live on it alone. We live on the Word of God. And in John, we learn that the Word of God is Jesus. So Jesus is essentially telling the tempter, man doesn't live on just this. They're living on me. He knows what's coming, and he is preparing our hearts, his heart, he is preparing to walk through that faithfully and for our hearts to rely on that. He knows that we need fuel to serve the Father fully. And he offers a redirection to what our bodies try to tell us. I know for myself personally, when I wake up in the morning, one of the first things my body says to me is, "Feed me." Wants me to bend to its will. First thing, "Hey, go have a bowl of cereal. Go have a Sunday morning. Go have a donut at church." It's so many things. but it tells me, feed me. That's its first desire of the day. And that runs contrary to what my first desire of the day is. I'll be honest, I struggle with holding to my primary desire each day, but my first desire in the morning is wake up and thank God, because there is a reality where someday I'm not going to wake up. I hope for everyone that that's how it happens, but I thank God for breath. And it just, shows us that in our sinful flesh and desire, we don't long for Jesus first. Now, as we look at our text, it tells us that Jesus is in the wilderness. He goes up into the wilderness, presumably because he's in the wilderness. Not only does he go without food for 40 days, which we can safely assume from Matthew's text, there's also a really good chance he does this for 40 days without water. God sustains him. He supernaturally keeps him going in a way that the human body is not designed to. When the 40 days ended, he is hungry. And so I'd mentioned before, the body can only go so long without food or water. So the human body can go roughly 3 weeks without consuming food. So 21 days, that's roughly half the time that Jesus fasts. And he does it, and it says he's hungry. The human body can go 3 days without water. So assuming Jesus goes 40 days with no food or water, God had to be involved. He had to be the source of his sustenance. All that to say, God sustained him. And we see the example here, right? If Jesus fasted, and we know that according to Matthew 6, the expectation is that we're going to fast as well, then why would God, who provided for his son, not also provide for his blood-bought church? The church bought with Jesus' precious blood, why would he not take care of us? Matthew 6 also tells us that the lilies of the field, they do not spin or toil. They don't do anything. But not even Solomon, who is arguably the greatest king in history, was dressed like one of them. God provided for the lilies. He provides for the sparrow. It doesn't fall to the ground without his knowledge. But we have to stay on our topic. Jesus is tempted, and he responds with scripture each time. This lays the foundation for how we implement fasting in our own lives. We go into it not trying to twist God's arm. We don't fast because, God, I want you to give me this. God, I really need this here. We do it so we can connect to him. Jesus goes into the wilderness at the start of his ministry, and he spends that time fasting and praying, and he is connecting with his Father and being prepared for what the next roughly 3 years is going to entail for him. This is early on preparing him for crucifixion. We starve our body that we might fast, or that we might feast spiritually, that we might feast on what God has for us. I have to move relatively quickly from here to keep us where we need to be. So from here, most of what I'm going to cover scripturally is just going to be, it's going to be thrown up as a reference for us. In Galatians 5, verses 16 to 25, Paul writes to the believers at Galatia, and he encourages them to walk by the Spirit, to submit to where the Holy Spirit is guiding them. And through doing that, they won't give in to the flesh. he builds on this argument in Romans 8, 5 through 13, where he makes a clear connection to Jesus having conquered the flesh. It's about so much more. In Matthew 11, 19, Jesus recounts that the Son of Man, he initially in verse 18, he talks about how John came one way. He came mourning and lamenting. And then he gets to 19 and he says that the Son of Man came feasting and drinking. And the critics reply, oh yeah, he's a glutton and a drunk. What you do is going to get critiqued by the world, but ultimately at the end of the day, it's not what they think about what you're doing that matters. It's what Jesus thinks. And Jesus got talked about like that. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. When Jesus calls disciples, he doesn't call them to an easy life. Jesus came feasting and drinking. He got treated like that. The call of Jesus in our lives is to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. If you're keeping tabs, that's Matthew 16, 24. And I relate to Paul in this here. In one of his letters, Paul talks about how he wishes that he could be cut off for the sake of Israel. That if it meant that all of his brethren could be saved, he would gladly be separated from Christ. I wish for the sake of the church, especially for us here, because I know you all, I love you all. You are my family. I wish that I could have the hard job, that I was the one who had to fast, who just had to deal with all the trouble that comes along. Maybe with the other shepherds, we could split that up a little bit. Adam would take the burden for 15 of you. I'll have 15, David, Jimmy, Nathan. We'll all take 15 people's worth of burden, and we'll carry it together. But that's not the calling God has for our lives. He specifically expects more from the shepherds, but he doesn't expect less from the sheep, from the disciples, from everyone else. I just have a higher standard that he holds me to because of that extra calling he has put in my life. But we all do have to fight tooth and nail to put to death those fleshly desires, to stop submitting to what my stomach says. I'm not a slave to my stomach, not anymore. I'm a slave to Christ Jesus now. And thankfully, that means that I have the ability through him to overcome when it tells me, feed me. When it says, go grab a Snickers, it's going to satisfy you. I don't have to listen to that. I'm not stuck serving that any longer. As we look at passages like these, though, we see how the Spirit opposes the flesh, and how we are called to live in the power of the Spirit. The last verse that I want us to kind of consider this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And in this verse, we get practical exhortation. I'm going to go ahead and read this one because it is just a single verse. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Peter knows a thing or two. This is the same Peter who, on the night Jesus was betrayed, gets taken a little bit deeper into the garden with a couple of his friends. And Jesus, speaking to Peter, says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And Peter promptly proceeds to nod off, gets comfortable. I have no doubt in my mind that Peter wanted to pray for his Lord. He wanted to share in that with him. This is one of the most significant people, and the most significant person in the world's appear is his Lord. And not only does he fall asleep here, but we know that he turns around and he denies even knowing Jesus. And then John has this beautiful story where he is brought back, where Jesus forgives him. He's brought into that good standing again. But I also want to break down this verse a little bit. So Peter is writing to people who are significant to him. That's why he uses the term beloved. It's a term of endearment. I call my wife my beloved because she is the most significant person living in the world that I could physically walk up to and grab the arm of to me. I love you all, but none of you are my beloved except for her. He goes on to remind them that they are sojourners and exiles. You don't belong here. You're passing through. Your home is not 415 XYZ Road, Jefferson City, Missouri. It's heaven. You have a father, you have a home, you have a room, and it's a great room. And then he offers a command to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Those passions are waging war against your soul. And we abstain from them because it honors God when we live like Jesus. He's honored when we're sinning because God is honored through everything. He can turn that to praise and honor for him, but it's so much better when I'm being obedient. C.S. Lewis has a quote that just jumped into my mind. You can live like John or you can live like Judas. Ultimately, it's all bringing honor to God, but one of them is sweeter for you. Do we want to live a life that exceeds the ordinary? Do you want to be more than just wake up in the morning, eat, brush your teeth, go to your 9 to 5, have lunch somewhere in there, go home, have dinner and go to bed? You start by following this command. I do want to share a little bit of a personal story this morning. So last week, David mentioned that there was someone in the church who was fasting. It's not to say there was no one else who was fasting. I can't say that for certain, but I do know that he was talking about me at that time. I was fasting last week. Many know, not everyone. Last Thursday, when Carrie and I woke up, we did not anticipate that it was going to be anything but a normal day. Carrie got up, she got ready for work, left. She was in Westphalia at school, and I was at home finishing getting ready, about to leave, when I got a text message from her that her dad was in the hospital. And so she talked to her principal, she got out, she rushed home. We gathered up a few things, and we got in the car, and we made our first of many trips to Columbia. And while we were there, I got to spend a lot of time reading. It's always kind of awkward when you're sitting in a hospital waiting room. You know, you pray, you spend time with family, but since only so many people are allowed to go back and be with the person who's there currently, you have to find ways to keep busy. And so I was reading. And one of the books that I read dealt a lot with praying. And so I'm doing a lot of that. While I'm there, I prayed for a number of opportunities. Some of them did not pan out the way I hoped they would. I prayed for my wife. I prayed for my in-laws. I prayed for the church. Just whatever God laid on my heart, I spent time praying about. And then I got to this section in the book where he starts talking about fasting, and I wasn't really expecting that in a book on prayer, but he talks about the significance and the connection between fasting and prayer there. And it ended up being really convicting for me. I was like, you know, I'm going to be preaching on fasting. Jesus says, not if you fast, but when. I need to be doing this. And so I ended up texting David that night, and I was like, I think I'm going to fast. And I spent some time praying about it. I went to bed. I told my wife. And so starting the next morning, I began fasting. And it went through Sunday afternoon. I had a time in mind when I intended to break the fast. I was like, you know what? We have a fellowship time every Sunday evening with our life group. I'm going to break my fast during that there. And so Friday, pretty easy. We're in the hospital, you know. There's snack food out in the vending machine, but who wants to pay, you know, $1.60 for a little bag of chips? So it was pretty easy. I drank a lot of water, drank a lot of coffee that day. And by the time that evening came, rest, going to sleep, was welcomed. I was exhausted. Saturday morning comes. I had to go back to work for about a half a day that day. So I went in. I did my time. And where I work at, we have lots of snacks. People just have them. They're all over the place, you know, at our desk, behind the cash line. And they're kind of communal snacks. So, you know, one of our desk bankers might have bought a bag of Bugles, but if they sit it back behind the line, it's open to whoever. It's the ones that you're not sharing that you keep at your desk in your space. And so they're just everywhere. There's chocolate-covered pretzels. There's sour candies, whatever. It's all there. And that was where the first temptations really started to set in. Like, you know, I've gone more than 24 hours now without eating, and I do like Sour Patch Kids, and they're right there. But I made an intentional choice, and it wasn't necessarily the easiest intentional choice to make, but I had to make a choice. I can give in, I can grab the candy, and I can feed the flesh, or I can feed the spirit. So instead, I went and I got a bottle of water. I spent the next few minutes praying. Can't close your eyes when you're working in a public space. You got to keep them up and open in case someone comes in. But I grabbed the bottle of water. I prayed. I drank the water. I got through the day. And then I got home, and that's where it became easy again. I got to spend the afternoon doing some housework, and I was able to not think about the fact that I was hungry. But anytime something popped up, hey, I need to pray about this here. I spent a lot of time praying. And then Sunday morning came, and I got here, and the coffee's hot and fresh downstairs, and the donuts just got dropped off. And you're looking at that chocolate-covered donut, it's like, oh, that looks good. I want to bite into the airy goodness that is this donut and enjoy these empty calories. But I fortunately knew I have a few hours left, and God is here, and he is sustaining me, and he's going to take me there. So I grabbed my coffee, and I got to come up here, and I got to sit through David's sermon last week, and I spent time praying and listening for God. And then we went to the hospital again, and we got there, and when we did, I felt released. I didn't have to wait until evening any longer. God said, hey, it's okay if you eat now. So we stopped at the restaurant at the hospital, got something to eat, and I broke my fast. But I noticed something when that happened. The whole experience was different now. It wasn't just eating to sustain. It wasn't just eating because I'm bored. I was actually enjoying what I was eating. A while back, we had the illustration where we all had the Hershey's Kiss, and we were supposed to take one little bite of the top of it and then put it in our mouth and let it sit there until it melted. It was kind of the same thing on a slightly grander scale. Every bite was something more than just, hey, I'm eating for the first time in 66 hours. It's God has given me a good gift. And then, so because that one was successful, this week I'm going to fast again. I'm getting ready to preach. I'm going to fast. This week did not go so well. And I don't want to spend too long this year because I do want us to be able to keep moving forward. But Friday, the temptation was just left and right. I got through work and I got home and it's like, God, I think I'm going to do a different fast this week. I'm going to fast until dinner. And so I did. But still, there's this moment of, God, you have given me a good gift. You have given me the ability to deny myself, to trust you, and to see that you are good. And so a few quick observations that I noticed while fasting, something that as we challenge you all to fast, things that I would say, look for how this becomes real to you. Throughout that time fasting, I was able to, much as Psalm 23 says, I was able to realize that the Lord is my shepherd, that he was leading me beside still waters, taking me to rest. He was meeting my needs. My cup was overflowing. I was able to see, as we like to say, Jesus is everything. He was spiritual sustenance for me that superseded the need to go to the vending machine and buy a Snickers bar. I would hope that we are all able to experience that as we prepare to wrestle with how we are to respond to this. As the band makes their way back up front, there might be a few responses that we need to make this morning. Some of us just need to open our hands and let go of what's holding us back from practicing this here. Some of us need to respond in repentance this morning. We've never encountered Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and he's calling us to do that today. He's like, make the decision, because you have to at some point, because someday your time is up and you're going to kneel before me, but it's going to be too late. And maybe we just need to thank God for his goodness. Just, God, thank you for all that you give us. God is speaking to each of us this morning. We need to respond to that. I'm going to hang out up here. The other shepherds will be around. The prayer team is going to be around. Find one of us. Let us walk through this with you. And whatever it is that God is talking about, do not wait to respond to him, because as the family of Charlie Kirk learned this week, nothing is promised. It could happen at any moment. And it would be absolutely devastating for your loved ones to think that you had made right with God and you hadn't, because you passed up the moment he presented you.